case, let's do that. Father, thank you. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for the covenant that you cut. And from before the foundation of the world, you have already given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've already opened the door so that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we might know you, that we might walk with you, that we might come into intimate fellowship with you. And we thank you, Father, that the veil is rent in two, that by your blood we can come boldly before your throne, and that we can step in and there find your help and your mercy in our time of need. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you. We bless you. And we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts and lives. And one more time, Father, we just give you permission to open us up. We give you permission to open us up. You told us we have not because we ask not, and we just don't want that to ever be the reason that we're not open to you. So we're one more time going to thank you for opening us to your Spirit. Thank you for sending your Spirit to take those things that were yours and to bring them back to our remembrance. Thank you for sending us the Spirit so that we might receive the power from on high to be your witnesses. Thank you that you've sent us a teacher and a comforter and a guide and a helper and a deliverer and a freer. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Oh, thank you. We bless you and we honor you and we worship you. Wow. Cool. I'm just going to kind of give a little review of last week so that we can all come up to speed and say, just a reminder. This is where we went last week. And we began last week. We talked about some of the reasons that we want to understand authority. And very briefly, we want to understand it because Jesus had it, because Jesus taught it, because Jesus gave it, because God doesn't want us to be ignorant, and because misunderstanding our authority leads to problems in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Okay, so we mentioned some of those things, some of those reasons, and we went into a lot more detail about that. Okay. We also mentioned that we want to be able to understand authority and any doctrine, in fact, in the Scriptures, needs to be understood in proper context. And we mentioned that that was in light of Scripture, in light of the culture in which it was given, in light of the original languages in which the Scriptures were written, and in light of its intended purpose. And you remember last week we talked a little bit about we could have an incredible class on firearms and learn all there is to know about firearms, and our understanding could be really good and really accurate and really perfect. But if we think that firearms are primarily designed to catch fish, then it doesn't matter how well we know our topic. If we're trying to apply it improperly, we're not going to see the results that we're hoping to see. So we need to understand our authority, particularly in light of God's intended purpose for us to have it. All right? And we mentioned that His purpose for it was to maintain order, His order, and to reestablish His will on the earth that was lost when Adam fell. Okay? And we mentioned that His order had to do with having been created in His likeness, with joint dominion, the woman and the man together in dominion over the rest of the earth, and to be fruitful and multiply is what He said. But this is like my chagrin face. This is like the, I can't believe that I spaced out the most important part of God's purpose. And I didn't mention it last week, and what I forgot to say last week about His intended purpose and His order, and the most important part of it, is to restore man to fellowship with Him, is to bring us back into communion. That's what was lost at the fall, was the communion and the intimacy that God had with Adam. In fact, sometime in the future, we'll probably start doing a little bit of teaching on some just principles, God's eternal plan and things like that. And we'll probably touch on something that we call the shame, fear, and control stronghold that actually shows up in Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that happened at the fall of man was that man hid himself from each other and from God. And God finds Adam finds God looking in the garden saying, "Hey, where are you, Adam? Where are you?" I've heard it taught that God was angry. I don't believe that for a second. I believe that God's heart was broken. And what happened was Adam, out of his shame, God asked Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "Well, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I hid myself. I was afraid because I just suddenly, out of this knowledge of good and evil, I realized I brought in something that by which I could define myself, and now I know that I've been disobedient, and now I'm afraid. I've got to hide myself." And I believe when God was asking, "Where are you?" He wasn't asking it out of anger. "Did you disobey me?" I believe his heart was broken. I believe it was like, "What happened? What happened? This intimacy that we had, it's gone. Where, Adam, where'd you go?" That's where I understand. All right. Anyhow, I feel like the most important thing that God wants to restore is intimacy and communion with Him. Okay. We also mentioned then the five I wills of Lucifer, because we mentioned that God's authority was given primarily over the power of the enemy and to restore God's will. So we wanted to look at what is the enemy's will. And we declared out of Isaiah 14, the enemy made five declarations specifically what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to ascend into heaven, which in essence is self-effort and self-exaltation. He said he was going to exalt himself against above the stars of God, which is to rule over the host of heaven. He said he would sit in the mount of the congregation, establish himself in the church. He said he would ascend above the heights of the clouds, which is in essence usurping the authority of Jesus and attributing supernatural works to him. And it's interesting because there is a large percentage of the church world today that takes anything supernatural and attributes it to the devil. You know, the thing, particularly the things of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that later as we begin to look into the source of our authority and where it comes from and what Jesus did to ensure that we have it. All right? And then he said, "I will be like the Most High. Basically, I'm going to be my own sovereign. I'm going to decide what I want to do. I'm going to do it when I want to do it." And that's what we went over last week. Okay? We also mentioned that, in essence, his purpose, the purpose of the enemy, was to exalt himself over and to exalt himself into a position of rulership, to put himself in position as the guy who's in charge. Okay? And we also mentioned that if we read carefully out of Isaiah 14, God said, "How you've fallen from heaven, Lucifer, you have said in your heart," that this was not an openly declared purpose. It was in his heart. And so when we're dealing with stuff, we're wanting to give God an opportunity to deal with our heart issues. Because outwardly, people would never say that we're operating out of this. But I don't know about the rest of you, but I've sure discovered in my own life a battle over those very same kind of motivations for wanting to serve the Lord in my own heart. Okay? And we're wanting God to help us with those things. All right, this week we're going to kick on, and we're going to start with a couple of definitions, okay? I think we're in your notes, finally. And most of this stuff this week, I sort of just wrote it all out in your notes so that you don't have to spend a lot of time writing, but you can take a look, and I'll give you some definitions in a sec. But before we actually get to that, I wanted to just mention that when you start studying this kind of stuff in the scriptures, it can be a real challenge because it depends on what translation of the scriptures you actually get into and begin to read and begin to search. I like to search on my computer because it's real easy to just type in a word and look for a word, and all of a sudden my computer pulls up all the verses that contain that word. And I can search for a topic in it. I've got like 17 different full translations, and you can compare them side by side. And it's exciting to do that kind of stuff because you can find all sorts of cool stuff. But here's where you run into problems. When you look at the word authority, for example, in the King James Version of the Old Testament, the word authority in English shows up twice. That's all. In the whole of the Old Testament, the word authority shows up twice. Once in the book of Esther, and once in the book of Proverbs, which is the one that says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan, or something like that. How many of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture? What's really interesting about that is the King James is the only translation, or one of the very few translations of the Bible that actually translate that word, authority. That word shows up like 60-some-odd times, if I remember right. I could be remembering the number wrong, but that word shows up a whole bunch of other times in the Old Testament, and the only time it's translated authority is in that verse. When the righteous are in authority. What the word really means in Hebrew is when the righteous increase. When the righteous multiply. When there are a whole bunch of righteous, the people rejoice. It has absolutely nothing to do with righteous people being in positions of governmental authority. Which is interesting because we like to use that verse to support the idea. Now, I'm not against that because, in fact, the second part of that verse says, when the wicked rule. That does have to do with being in a position of governmental authority. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem at all with righteous people being in government positions. But that particular verse is not a real good one to support that position because that word authority really means in just increase. It has nothing to do with being in a position. And these are the kinds of issues that you run into when you start studying this stuff. The English Standard Version, the word authority in the Old Testament shows up 12 times in 11 different verses. The New English Translation in the Old Testament, the word authority shows up 103 times. Where the translators translated a Hebrew word or a Hebrew phrase, authority, and used the word authority. So when you start studying this stuff, it can make you crazy. It can make you absolutely nuts. So what I've tried to do, I'm going to just cover some of the concepts, some of the general ideas of authority, because it's definitely there, and share just some of the Hebrew words and that are translated authority in some of the translations, but are translated other ways in other translations, and we'll look at a little bit of that. But before we go there, I want to define the word authority. All right, authority, it's in your notes, under 1A in your notes, is the right or power to act, command, enforce laws, exact obedience, determine, or judge. That's what the word means, and virtually every dictionary I looked up and looked through basically gave that definition. Authority is the right or the power to act, command, enforce laws, exact obedience, determine, or judge. Another definition I found, letter B, the power or right to do something, particularly to give orders and see that they are followed. The word authority, as used in the Bible, usually means a person's right to do certain things because of the position or office he holds. This word emphasizes the legality and right more than the physical strength needed to do something. No, sorry, I was supposed to be keeping up with you. And that came out of Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. I'm forgetting the PowerPoint thing. Okay? So basically, it emphasizes the right to use the power that is associated with the position that a person holds. Okay? And it's particularly, I want to point that particular part out, particularly to give orders and see that they are followed. That's a very important concept to understand because authority, that's what it means, and it has always meant that and probably always will. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but we're going to see how the application of authority changes in the New Testament. Okay, and we're going to see why, and we're going to look at that later. But we need to understand it's the power or right to do something, particularly to give orders that we see that need to be followed. Okay? All right. Having said that, we're going to buzz through some predominant Old Testament authority words just so you can get an idea of how many different words show up in the Old Testament that have to do with authority. I've written them all out for you so you don't have to bother writing them down. You just have them for your own reference. One of them is the word Mosel. It shows up only twice, but one of those two times, the way I write this out, oh, I pushed the wrong button, sorry. See that once right there where it says once of 2x? That means that word shows up two times in the scriptures, and once of those two times it's translated authority. In this case, the other time it's translated rule. All right. The next one, Minsah. It shows up three times in the Old Testament. One time it's translated authority, one time it's translated dominion, and one time it's translated rulers. Okay, so you can begin to get the idea. It has to do with dominion, rule. All right, Tokep is another one. It shows up once out of the three times it's translated in, and by the way, this is in the English Standard Version of the Bible, where it's translated authority three times. Once it's translated authority, sorry, it shows up three times. The other two times it's translated power, and it's translated strength. Okay? Memsala, twice it's translated authority, but that word shows up 17 different times in the Old Testament. The other times it's translated rule, authority, and there are three other translations. But first, its primary translation is dominion. It's usually translated dominion. Twice it's translated authority, but it's usually translated dominion. Okay, which is another idea of authority. For us to get an idea of what it means, we can look at the primary translations of these words. All right? Harb is another one. 22 times that word shows up in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Once it's translated authority, it's usually translated rule, as in a ruler, as in to have rulership. It's also translated dominion, charge, and there are four other ways that that word's translated in the English Standard Version. All right? Hod is another one. It shows up as authority one time, but the word itself shows up 24 times in the New Testament. Old Testament. It's usually translated splendor, majesty, majestic. It's interesting that particular verse, that particular word has also been translated authority. I will endue him with authority. But the word most of the time is translated splendor, that particular one. Mizneh, it shows up 33 times in the Old Testament. Once it's translated authority, usually it is translated second, or double, or twice. And the way it shows up as the word authority is actually part of an adverbial phrase where somebody is being referred to as being second in authority to the king. Is where the translators added the word authority. It was actually to describe next to the king, but second in authority or next in authority to the king. All right? And this is the one that we want to ultimately get to. Because once in the Old Testament, this word is translated authority, but this particular word shows up in the Old Testament 1,529 times in the Old Testament, the word yad. And where it shows up as an authority word, usually this word is translated hand. Yod is hand. But where it shows up as authority, and this is why in one of the translations the authority shows up 103 times, and in one of the translations it only shows up twice. It's under the hand of is how it's translated in the King James and in some of the other versions of the Bible. But some of the newer translations translate it under the authority of. It's the word yod, under the hand of. All right? So really, that is the Old Testament model of authority, under the hand of. is kind of the phrase that's used in some of the older translations. Under the authority of. Here are some of the other ways it shows up. It shows up under the rule of. Under the dominion of. Under the power of. And that's this word Yah that shows up translated. Under the charge of. It sometimes shows up, depending on the translation. Under the command of. So this is the idea, the Old Testament model of authority, the Old Testament idea. And it's where we see the idea of authority in the Old Testament. Usually it shows up as under the rule of or under the hand of. And remember, what this word means is it gives whoever is holding the hand, whoever's above, the right to give commands and give orders that are followed by those who are under their rule, dominion, power, charge, or command. Okay? All right. Now we're going to look at some New Testament authority words, some words that show up in the New Testament. Okay? The first one is the word exousia. This is the word in the New Testament that is most frequently translated authority. Okay? It is a noun. It shows up 103 times in the New Testament, the word exousia. 69 times that word is actually translated power. 29 times it's translated authority. But it's the most frequently used word in the New Testament translated authority. All right? Exousia, this is what the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon says about that word. But first it gives you all the etymology of it, where it comes from, what the theological dictionary of the New Testament says, the reference numbers and all that sort of stuff. It translates as power 69 times, authority 29 times. It's translated right twice, liberty once, jurisdiction once, and strength once. That's how it's translated as it shows up. And its literal meaning is the power of choice. The liberty of doing as one pleases. It can also mean physical and mental power. It can mean the power of authority and of right, influence and privilege. Or it can mean the power of rule or government, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. Okay, that's what the word means. Okay? The New Bible Dictionary says it like this. The New Testament word exousia, meaning rightful, actual, and unimpeded power to act or to possess, control, use, or dispose of something or somebody. All right? That's a pretty scary word when you think about that. I have some really good news for you, though. That is what the word means. But the way it is to be used, especially in the church, well, we're going to talk about that as we progress. Because that's literally what the word means. Okay? And it's a scary one. But I promise it's going to get better. It's going to get really good. All right. There's a couple other words that actually come from the word exousia. Exousiazo, which is a verb which means to have authority. It's to have exousia, or exousia, and katexousiazo, which means to exercise exousia. So one of them kind of means just the authority itself. One of them means to have it. One of them means to exercise it. All right? There is another predominant New Testament authority word. It's the word kurioō. Alright? It comes from the word kariote, I think, if I remember right. I got kind of my head wrapped around so many of these different words, it can get kind of confusing sometimes. But it's translated to be Lord of, or to rule, or to have dominion. And this is what Vine's Complete Dictionary says about that word. It's translated to be Lord over, to rule over, to have dominion over. And it is used of divine authority over men. And as you see in Romans 14:9, where it says that where Jesus might be Lord over both the living and the dead. All right? It's used as human authority over men in Luke 22:25, and we're going to look at that one. All right? It's used as immunity of Christ from the Kuriuo, the dominion of death over him, and for the dominion of sin over the believer in Romans 6:14, and from out of being delivered from the dominion of the law over men in Romans 7. So that word's translated dominion, and the dominion of a person over the faith of other believers in 2 Corinthians 1:24. We're going to look at that one too, because it's a really interesting verse. But this word, kuriuo, is used to speak of the dominion of a person over the faith of other believers in that particular reference in 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to look at that one in a minute. Okay? We have another word from kuriuo, which is kata kuriuo, which means to exercise kuriuo, to exercise that dominion. Okay? One of them means to be lord over, one of them means to exercise lordship over. There's a couple others that show up that I want to just briefly mention. This one, authenteo, is one that I want to mention. It only shows up one time in the scripture, and that is in 1 Timothy 2:12. And it's the only time in all of the New Testament that this word actually shows up. It's translated, have authority, in 1 Timothy 2:12. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority or to authenteo over a man, but to be in silence. This word literally means to kill the another or one's self at your own hand. That's the literal meaning of the word. Okay? This word really means to usurp authority, to take authority. I've heard this passage, a lot of people use this passage to support the idea that women can't be in a position of leadership. That's absolute nonsense. If Paul had wanted to talk about a woman not having the right to be in leadership, he would have used exousia, because that's the word that he uses through all the rest of the New Testament to talk about the authority that people have to lead and in the position of the church. And if Paul had meant for this to mean that a woman can't teach or can't have authority in the church, he would have used the word exousia. And more importantly than that, he wouldn't have mentioned women leaders and women apostles and women evangelists. He wouldn't have mentioned all of those. His pattern of living demonstrated something completely different than the ideas that people get from this translation in this verse. And that's why I'm pointing this one out. Did you want to add something to that?
The silence word means something different
too. In fact, if you guys really want to get a good handle on this verse, Dee wrote a book, and she would never lift it up. She would never say anything about it. But she spent 7 years researching the position of women in the church and wrote a book called From Bondage to Blessing. And it's one of the most well-researched books I've ever seen. And I'd encourage you to grab a copy. We'll bring some and leave them out there. But it's fabulous because she tackles this verse and a bunch of other ones that have been used to promote the idea that women are not supposed to be in positions of leadership in the church. Even though there were women apostles, there were women prophets, there were women evangelists, there were women pastors, there were all of them. There were women teachers. They were all there in the New Testament. And they were encouraged and lifted up by both Jesus and Paul. Okay. Anyhow, enough of that. That's why I wanted to point this particular word out, because it has been translated authority. All right. Next one, dunastis. And this one just means a court official. It means somebody in a position
of authority or a potentate. You see this one in Acts 8:27. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, a dunastis, a person in an official position of authority. That's another word that's sometimes translated authority in the New Testament. Epitage is another one, and it more has to do with the idea of assertiveness and kind of commanding. This is where it shows up. It shows up in Titus. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Epitage is the word. And it really means with assertiveness, with command, with assurance, is what the word, is the idea that that implies. Okay?
So
we can definitely pray with epitage. Oh, I kind of like it. It rhymes, too. Pray, epitage. We might even write us a little song and make us a little, have a little cheer or something. That would be cool. Yeah, baby. Okay. All right. And huperoke is another one that's translated, and it means just a high position. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. This is actually the political one. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Huperoke. That's the word that shows up there. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay? So that's kind of a overview.
Question.
Got a question, Jeff?
I just had a curiosity. Where's the root of these words come from? Is it like Hebrew or Greek?
All of these in the New Testament are Greek words. In the Old Testament, they're Hebrew and Aramaic. Some of them can have Aramaic roots. And, you know, I would encourage you guys to dig out a Strong's Concordance or a Young's Concordance. There are some resources that are keyed to the words that show up, usually in the King James. Most of the resources that we have that go this deep will give you an idea of how the words were translated in the King James Version of the Bible. And you can then go in, like you'll look up the word authority, you go down Strong's Concordance, it will give you a number. And see those little numbers out in the front there, 1849? That's the Strong's number. So then you can go to the Strong's Dictionary, and you can look up 1849. It will give you the word exousia, it will tell you how it's pronounced, it will tell you how many times it shows up in the Scriptures, how it's translated, and it will give you a very shallow definition. A very shallow definition. Strong's is a wonderful resource for finding out which word was translated how. When you see a word in the Scripture, Strong's is a great resource for finding out what the Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic word actually is. But it's not that good for giving you a thorough understanding of what the word really means in the original language. There are some other much better resources. There's the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is a phenomenal resource for looking at some of those Old Testament Hebrew words and those kinds of things to get a shade of meaning. Because I think if you'll remember last week, you remember how I kind of mentioned the difficulty with translation from original languages. You know, I mentioned that in Spanish, caballo means horse. And you can translate a lot of different words. You can use the word caballo to translate it. You know, in English, it could be a palomino or foal or filly or gelding or stallion or mare or yearling or bay or Appaloosa or, you know, and each one of our English words actually paints a different picture in our minds of what we're really talking about. And you can sometimes just translate that word caballo in Spanish, and the Spanish speaker would get a much better idea of what we're talking about. If he were to go and get a resource and look up just what does the word Appaloosa mean, and he would, and then search several different authorities on the word Appaloosa to find out what it's really all about. Okay? Strong's is a great resource for finding the root words, and it will give you a shallow definition. And a lot of times a relatively good working definition, but it's certainly not all there is about those words. Okay? And I know that was a long answer to a very simple question in Greek. That's where they came from. All right. We'll move on just a little bit, because we want to talk about, and we're going to look at some of the, some scripture now that goes along with some of these words. Okay? I told you we'd go to 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. That's the Kurioul one, where it says to be Lord of, to have dominion over. And you remember we talked about as in having dominion over somebody's faith? Remember that definition that we showed? This is where Paul said that in 2 Corinthians. He said, moreover, I call God as witnesses against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. He didn't say he had that dominion over their faith. He actually said he didn't have it. Paul was being very careful to say, we are not over you in the faith. We are fellow workers. We are together in the faith. We are not over you in the faith. The word itself means to be over you, but Paul said, I'm telling you guys in Corinth that we are not over you in the faith, but we're fellow workers. We're working together in this. You're going to see in a minute why I think this is really important. All right? 1 Peter also, this time he uses the katakurieo, which is to exercise dominion, to exercise lordship over. Peter said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So here Peter offers a warning about setting yourself over those who are being shepherded. Do you remember we talked last week about the will of the enemy? To set himself over and put himself in a position of rulership? Here Peter is saying to the church, be careful about that. Be very careful about that. He's not the only one that was saying, be careful about that. This is Jesus in the book of Luke saying to his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles, kurioō, exercise lordship over them. And those who exousiazō, who have authority, exercise authority over them, are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. See, here Jesus is saying, you see how the Gentiles have established a hierarchical rule of authority in their government structure. It is not supposed to be like that in my church. All right, it's quiet. Matthew recounts the same conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, but Matthew uses the katakurieo and katexousiazō. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over, katakurieo them, and those who are great exercise authority over, katexousiazō. Exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Jesus, it appears to me, as I read these passages of Scripture, that he wants his church to be modeling an entirely different model of authority than the people over people style of authority that has crept in to the church. In fact, it crept in the second century when Ignatius, one of the church fathers, lobbied for the church to officially embrace the hierarchical authority structure of Rome as the church's model of authority. But back when Jesus was walking the earth, that was not his intent for his church, to rule like that. Okay, and here's Mark recounting the same conversation. So basically, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recounted this conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples, saying to them, you know that those are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. And I think this is really important. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. All right. And why am I talking about all that? I'm going to just take a brief... Those of you who know me know that I have a whole lot of trouble sticking to an outline, but when it's fresh in my mind and heart and spirit, I'm just going to share it. We'll see later that the authority that Jesus gave to his disciples, he gave over all the power of the enemy. It's a spiritual authority. You remember we mentioned that last week. To take over his enemy. It's a spiritual thing. Under the Old Testament, people could not be filled with the Spirit of God because Jesus had not yet ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit to indwell mankind. And what that meant was that in order to keep order, the authority had to come from without. It had to be external because people could not yet be internally governed by the Spirit of God who dwells inside of them. So the authority, which was the power to exact obedience, had to be external and from the top down. Because people could not be internally governed by the power of the Holy Spirit yet. But when Jesus came, he sent his Spirit so that we could be internally governed by the Spirit of the living God. And the authority, the submission, is to him. And he's the one who convicts us concerning our obedience, concerning the things that he wants us to follow. But I don't believe that he gave that authority to his people to exercise it over other people. He gave us authority, all of us, to exercise over the kingdom of darkness. Okay?
Just to get my mind around a little bit too, as an application. So like, and you know, like you have like a pope and cardinals and bishops and stuff. Is that something that this St. Ignatius guy in Rome helped set up?
Absolutely. Kind of thing? Yes. That's where it came from.
Question.
Huh? Yeah. Basically, what Jeff said is to wrap his head around it. Is that sort of like with the Pope and the Cardinals and the way the things it's set up in the Catholic Church? Is that something that came in with Ignatius? Was his question, and the answer is yes. That's where that came from. It really is not a biblical pattern. And here's what. We're going to go into a lot more of this over the course of the class because I think it's really important for us to understand this, because if we don't understand it, we will be trying to use our authority in the wrong way. The way I like to say it is this, and I'll elaborate on it more in the weeks to come, but the way I like to elaborate it is this. There is no question at all that God puts leadership in the church, and the leaders in the church do have authority. They have his authority. But the authority of the leader, the God's church leader, is the authority to influence in the human realm, in the natural worldly realm. It's the authority to influence. In the spiritual realm, it's the authority to enforce. And all of us have that. I don't know if that makes any sense. The authority to enforce in the spiritual realm, we all have. Church leaders are given by God the authority to influence and to recognize what's going on in the spiritual realm and, if need be, enforce what's happening in the spiritual realm. But I do not believe that it is the place of the church leader to try to enforce behavior in people. That's God's job. That's his job. That's why he told us, don't judge. It's not our position to do that. Our position as leader, and there's a lot of passages of Scripture where God talks about submitting to church leaders and being in, and all of it's valid. But when we understand correctly what God's intention is, He's never called anybody to exalt Himself over anybody as a leader. That goes right in line with the kingdom of darkness. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will sit in the seat of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. But He calls all of us. He does call us to put ourselves under. And here's why. We're going to talk about submission and the real nature of submission. Submission is a voluntary placing of yourself under. Well, remember when the will of the enemy is to exalt himself over. Scripture says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Why is it so powerful when you submit to God? Because you're doing exactly the opposite of what the enemy wants to do. The enemy wants to put himself over. And if we will voluntarily put ourselves under, we're kicking him right in the teeth. When we do that, when we submit ourselves and put ourselves under. And He wants us to be in submission. He talks about being submission. First submitted to God and submitted to one another. He wants submission. Why? Because submission is exactly the opposite of what the enemy's trying to do. It's a powerful thing. What He doesn't want is subjection. We're going to talk about the difference between submission and subjection, but that's for another time. Okay. I don't want to get too far off my notes because we've got to come back here now. And we've got to talk about the difference between power and authority. Are we okay? Do we need to take a break? How long have I been yakking? I haven't even been paying attention. Well, the clock kind of says, I've been going about, I don't remember what time I started, but it's about 5:30 now.
I think you started about
4:45. Maybe I'll go a couple more minutes. Okay. We'll talk a little bit about the difference between power and authority, and then we'll... Unless you need to. You need to start.
Okay.
I'm
fine.
All right. Difference between power and authority. When you look in the Old Testament, we're going to take a little look at the word power in the Old Testament. And this is another thing that sometimes can get kind of confusing when you start looking at the word. The primary Old Testament word, the most frequent word, is the word koach in Hebrew. And it really, this is what it literally means. It means vigor, strength, force, capacity, power, wealth, means, or substance. Generally, the word means capacity or ability. Whether it's physical, whether it's mental, or whether it's spiritual. The most frequent word translated that way is the word koach. Okay? There's a bunch of other words that are translated power in the Old Testament. In fact, there are, there's 4, and there's 7, and there's 11, so that's 18, is 23 different words. Did I add that up right? 22. 22 different words that have been translated power in the Old Testament, but the primary one is koach, and it just means the capacity or ability to accomplish something. Okay? We don't want to take a whole lot of time because we don't really need to understand a whole lot about power because it's relatively obvious what it means. In the New Testament, however, there are 2 primary words that are translated power. There are more than 2. The first one is the word dunamis, and the second one is the word exousia. We're going to look at that in just a second, but of 120 times that the word power shows up in the New Testament, 106 of those 120 times, the word is either exousia or dunamis. It's either exousia or dunamis. Those are the two primary words. The word power shows up 120 times. This is, now we're in the King James, by the way. That's in the King James version of the New Testament. 106 occurrences are either dunamis or exousia. And the primary one is dunamis. And this is what it means. The ability or strength to perform an activity or deed. Power is sometimes used with the word authority. If power suggests physical strength, authority suggests moral right or privilege. One can have power to perform a task, but not the authority to do it. Jesus Christ had both power and authority, and he bestowed these upon his followers. Both power and authority. We'll see where he did it. All right? But dunamis is primarily is the word that's translated power. It's the word from which we get dynamo, dynamite, dynamic. It's a power. Okay? Exousia, which we've already talked about, is translated authority. It's actually translated power more times than it's translated authority. And we're going to find out why in just a second. All right? The words exousia, meaning rightful, actual, and unimpeded power, we've already read this part, to act, possess, control, use, or dispose of something or somebody. Whereas dynamis, by the way, some people will transliterate the Greek words differently. Some say dunamis, some say dynamis, but that's just the English transliteration of the same Greek word. Dynamis means physical power, simply. Exousia properly signifies power that is in some sense lawful. Exousia may be used with the stress on either the rightfulness of power really held or the reality of power rightfully possessed. I know that's kind of confusing. I'll clarify it in just a second. It says, in the latter case, English versions often translate it as power. In other words, and just to make this really simple, sometimes the word exousia emphasizes the right of somebody to use power, and in other times, because that person has the right to use power, he has power. So it's translated power. Right? And I can kind of give us an example, I think, a little illustration of the difference. Well, before I do that, let me just mention a couple other words, and they're not in your notes. If you want them, I'll give them to you. There are 8 other words that are also translated power in the New Testament. They are kratos, issus, didomi, exousiazo, megaleotes, arche, dunatos, and dunamai. Those are the Greek words, and I probably didn't pronounce a single one of them right, but I have them all in front of me. All right, and if you want them, I'll give them to you. Okay, the primary difference between dunamis and exousia is that dunamis is raw power. Exousia is the right to exercise it, the right to use it. Okay, here's an example. Most of us have a car or have access to a car and have driven a car, right? The car under the hood has an engine, and that is power. It has the power to accomplish the task of moving a car from point A to point B. And we all actually can get in a car and go with somebody else, and that power can actually benefit our lives, even though we don't have a driver's license. The driver's license is the authority to use the power. And because while you're driving, you are actually managing power, and it's up to you how that power is used, you also have power. Does that make sense? That's why exousia is sometimes translated power in the scriptures, and sometimes it's translated authority. Exousia is the right to use the power. It's the driver's license. Okay? Dunamis is the power that's under the hood of the car. All right. And here's why this is so cool. Because this is what Jesus said in Luke 10:19 to his disciples. He said, I give you the exousia, the authority, to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the dunamis of the enemy. I'm giving you the right to exercise power over the enemy's power, and nothing shall in any wise harm you. I'm giving you exousia over all the dunamis of the enemy. And here's a very cool one in Luke 9. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them dunamis and exousia over all the people around them. That is not what it says. He gave them dunamis and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That's what our authority was given for. Take authority over the demonic realm and to cure disease. Okay? And now we'll take a break.